Amen. Well, good evening, everybody. If you would have a seat. Thank you for coming tonight. Good to see you. My name is Steve. I'm one of the elders here. And if you're joining us online, we want to welcome you. If you're here to the church for the first time, God bless you. We're glad to have you. Hope you just enter into fellowship with the congregation. And, you know, this is a special group of people, and this is a special church. And my wife and I are so privileged to be members here of this church. Not that we have membership, but we call this home. You know, we were just down in Laughlin, Bullhead City area for a week on vacation, and we came back, and it's always nice to come home. It's always nice to sleep in your own bed. But what's really special is coming home and being with the people that you love, which is our church family. And so it's great to see you. Welcome, and just glad to have you tonight. And so tonight we're going to continue in Exodus. We're in Exodus 21. We're going to be in verses 12 through 36. So if you'll get your Bibles and turn to that. And I'm going to read a few verses, and then we're going to get into our study tonight. And this is about the law. And it's kind of tough preach. You know, I'm not a preaching pastor, not that I, you know, I get to preach every year or two, and this has been like the second time in the last month and a half, and so have grace with me as I go through these with you, but it's a hard lesson tonight. I mean, we're talking about the law, the Old Testament law. If you do this, you die. If you do that, you die. You know, if you do this over here, you die. It's like, ooh, Lord, you're kind of rough, but it's actually, there's so much in that, in these teachings, in these verses that we can glean from it, that we can apply to our lives today. And so I'm going to read a few verses. So if you'd stand with me, we read the Word of God. Verse 12, it says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." And 17, "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you. Lord, as we read these verses, it is challenging to us. It is foreign to us in some ways. We see these play out in our laws today, in our society, but still, it sounds harsh. And so, Lord, tonight, would you speak to us through your word? Would you open our hearts to receive that which you have for us, Lord God? And Father, would you help us to apply these things to our life in such a way, Lord God, that not only do we make a difference in this world, but, Lord God, that we bring glory to you. And so we thank you and give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Now, I come to you tonight with knowing a little a bit about the law. I titled this Crime and Punishment. And I know a little bit about that because I'm a retired peace officer, and I worked in the California State Prisons for 27 years. So I was tasked with enforcing these punishments that the courts handed out to people that break laws. I was also an investigator for 7 years, where you might call it a detective, where I did CSI work. I processed crime scenes. I investigated crimes. I put together cases along with the local district attorney and prosecuted people that committed crimes, whether they were in the prison or outside the prison, where they were trying to introduce narcotics into the prison or help somebody escape or whatever it might be. And so I'm very familiar with the criminal justice system and how laws work, how punishment works, and the reason for punishment. And so I just want to share a couple things with you as we get into the text, that even though we're talking about Old Testament laws, you know, the Bible says that in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So even though we read some of the Old Testament, it's like, well, that really doesn't apply to us today. It does. It really does. There's principles embedded in these laws, in these verses, in the scripture that we can use to apply to our lives today. You know, in the time of the Old Testament, in these verses, it is part of what we call the Mosaic Covenant, the dispensation of the law. And so God required his people to follow the law of Moses. You just, in the last couple of weeks, you've gone over the Ten Commandments. Last week, Josh preached on the laws concerning the altar and slaves. And so, but God required his people to follow the law of Moses and offer sacrifices for their sin. You and I don't go to the temple today and offer sacrifices for our sin. We have a Savior. But back then they did. Sacrifices that pointed forward to the gracious provision of the Lamb of God. Meaning, Jesus was to come in the future, and we would not have to do the sacrifices anymore. So the law basically was given to us to show us our need for a Savior. Just the Ten Commandments. Has any one of you in this room been able to live by the Ten Commandments without breaking them? Anybody? Anybody? Well, we realize that. That points to our need for a Savior. We cannot live by the law. We cannot obey a set of rules. I look at Adam and Eve, the first created, perfect world, paradise. Don't do one thing, one law at that time, one rule. Don't eat from the tree of life. And they couldn't do that. That, again, pointed to our need for a Savior, someone to intercede for us. We, however, now live in the age of grace, the new covenant. It is where we live right now, the church age, we call it, too. It began on the day of Pentecost. You read about it in Acts chapter 2, and is made possible by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. And so, for me, having worked in the state prisons for so long, you know, let alone raising kids and a family and dealing with people and church discipline, what I've learned and what I realize is without consequences, there is no change in behavior. That's why we have consequences. You tell your children, don't lie, don't steal, whatever the issue may be. And if you do, this is the consequence. You're not doing it to be mean to them, to punish them, to hurt them. You're doing it to teach them a lesson, teach them something about life. And so, but without consequences, there's no change in behavior. And punishments, especially when you read some of these that are really harsh, are meant to be a deterrent. If I know up front that killing my neighbor is going to end up with me dying as my punishment, that may deter me from doing something like that. You know, I know if I drive down a 35-mile-an-hour street at 65, I might get a ticket. And I don't know about you, but that's a deterrent for me because my insurance going up, I do not want that, let alone what are the possibilities? I hit somebody, you know, I hurt somebody. And so anyway, deterrent. Punishments are meant to be a deterrent. It changes, hopefully, bad behavior. We do not want to live in a society of lawlessness, and we are starting to see that more than what maybe we've ever thought was possible or been accustomed to. You know, I grew up in the 50s and the 60s, you know, I'm 66 years old, and so I'm seeing a trend of lawlessness that I've never seen before. I retired early. I retired, 14 years ago in 2009, earlier than what I planned on. And the reason was for that was because the criminals had become the good guys and the cops had become the bad guys. And I said, you know, I told my wife, I said, I didn't sign up for that. That's not what I do. You know, I've been an exemplary employee my entire career. I enforce the laws. I do a great job. But yet, things have turned in our society, but the Bible says it's going to happen in the last days. It said right will be wrong and wrong will be right. And it seems like we're living in those times now. And so, but anyway, it just doesn't seem, you see it on TV, doesn't seem to be consequences for people's bad behavior. District attorneys are not enforcing the laws. They're not putting people in jail. Now, when I started working in prisons in California, we had 12 prisons. By the time I retired, we had 36. So locking everybody up is not the answer, okay? I was in there during the times of the three strike laws that were coming into play. And so, you know, and it was meant for serious crimes. But what was happening is that people might commit one serious felony or two, and the third one could be a misdemeanor, but we're locking them up for life, you know. And there's other ways of dealing with people than that, and rehabilitation and things like that. So this section of laws directly after the Ten Commandments is called the Book of the Covenant. We see that in Exodus 24:7, and there's a number of factors which make this entire section difficult for us. First, it's simply not about the world that we inhabit, and I kind of touched on that. It's about a world of slaves, of oxen and donkeys, and we live in a different world. However, slavery still exists in one form or another, and Josh talked about slavery last week. Second, it can seem overly harsh. The punishments may seem overly harsh. It hands out the death penalty for all sorts of infractions. And third, you might think to yourself, we don't really follow these rules today, right? There may be historical curiosities, and I might even be a little embarrassed by them, but they aren't our commands that we live by today. We don't do these things anymore. So do we really need this part of the Bible? It's not like the Ten Commandments. So how do we interpret and apply sections of Scripture like this? Traditionally, the Old Testament law has been broken down into three divisions. If you'll put that slide up, we have the ceremonial law, which has to do with sacrifices, the tabernacle, and priestly rituals. Josh talked about that last week. We have the civil law, which we're going to talk about tonight, which deals with penalties for crimes and other infractions. And then we have the moral law, the abiding moral principles that last for all time, which are summarized in the Ten Commandments. We see that Jesus and the Apostle Paul referenced the Ten Commandments as possessing abiding authority. And we also know that Jesus pronounced unclean foods clean. Peter received a vision of that pronouncement. So the ceremonial laws find their fulfillment in Christ. Today, you and I, we don't need a temple because the Holy Spirit indwells in us. We don't need sacrifices because Christ was the sacrifice. And we don't need priests because he was the last high priest. Then we have perhaps the most confusing category, which we're going to talk about tonight, which is that of civil laws. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that though these are not our laws per se, we do benefit from the general equity of these commandments. And what does that mean? It means that these are still a kind of an analogy or a reference. There are still principles in all these laws we're going to go over tonight that we can learn from and apply to our lives. For example, we see in this passage that we're going to read a number of capital crimes. If you do this, then you die. Interestingly, when you look at the New Testament, capital punishment is not completely set aside. We see that in Romans 13. So for tonight, we must realize that during this time in history, God's people had the daunting task of policing their own people and their own society. That is why God gave them the Ten Commandments. For us today, the church is no longer dealing with civil infractions, because the church used to be the, like we read, be the one that doled out punishments for that. But the church today does not deal with those things, but deals with the spiritual realities of the church. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5:13, Paul's talking about church discipline. There is sexual immorality ongoing in the Corinthian church, and he says that if this person didn't repent, they needed to expel him. He ends that chapter by saying, purge the evil person, purge the wickedness, expel the evil person from your midst. Fascinatingly, that very expression occurs six times in Deuteronomy in reference to capital punishment. In other words, the language of capital punishment in the Mosaic Covenant, where you're living in a theocracy. Now, a theocracy is a system of government in which priests rule in the name of God or a god. So if you sinned in these egregious ways, you are to be put to death. That is no longer how the New Testament expects us to apply these commandments within the church. We are now strangers and aliens scattered in the world. We are the Israel of God. There is no theocracy except the church. These commands to put people to death for various crimes are now transposed in the New Testament to speak of life together as a church. Who can belong to the covenant community? Who needs to be set aside? Who needs to be purged and expelled? Not by death, but by the duly administered discipline of the church. You know, having been in church leadership for a long time, church discipline is hard. It really is hard. And it's never the goal to put someone out of the church. It's to how do we reintegrate them back into the church? How do we get them to see their way is not conducive to church life, let alone a Christian life, and how do we restore them and bring them back into the fold? So I want to walk through these laws tonight to understand what is going on. Then in the second half of this sermon, we're going to look at three abiding principles, the general equity that we can draw from this section of Scripture. And I hope you have your Bibles open because we're going to move through this kind of quickly. It's divided into three smaller sections. The first deals with capital crimes, the second with personal injuries, and the third with criminal negligence, okay? So tonight, verse 12, we're going to talk about capital crimes. The first example we see of a capital crime is murder. Verse 12 speaks of premeditated murder. If you murder somebody intentionally, you are to be put to death. We see that in our laws today. You know, the death penalty can be changed to life in prison without the possibility of parole. I mean, there's options for us. But premeditated murder, one of the options for us is you to be put to death. We call that capital punishment, okay? Verse 13 goes on to give some exceptions to this. It says, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. It describes a murder that's not premeditated. Somebody died, yes, but it wasn't premeditated murder. There was not a plan to murder this person. When it says God let him fall into his hand, what it means is it was the providence of God. God delivered him into that death, and there was an accident, though. Maybe an axe head fell off its handle and hit the man in the head. Maybe he was in a battle. Friendly fire killed him. Either way, it was not a premeditated murder. It was a death, yes, but it was not intentional. It was an involuntary homicide. In that case, God says, I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. What's that talking about? You got anybody know? A place to where he may flee. We use that term a lot today in our society for something different. Anybody know? Sanctuary. Sanctuary city. God had created sanctuary cities where people could go. There were six of them. And so today we use that in terms of illegal immigration, you know, and not enforcing the immigration laws and stuff like that. So people can go to a sanctuary city where they're not going to be deported or whatever. What was the same in the time of the Old Testament? I will appoint for you a place where you can go. Later in the Mosaic Law, God stipulates a number of these cities of refuge. And again, there were six of them. So you see, you have to keep in mind that the ancient Near Eastern culture was an honor culture. We hear of honor killings today, that some of the immigrants have come into our country. It's normal over in the Middle East, honor killings are. Here it's happening. I saw a show not too long ago. I like to watch crime shows, and it was about an honor killing in our own country where a father murdered his daughter. And so, but in the Middle East and other countries, if you dishonor your family, I'll dishonor you. If you curse me, I'll curse you. If you slap my mama, you better watch out. And this actually helps make sense of what the Lord says to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Often if somebody was dishonored or hurt, someone from the aggrieved family called the Avenger of Blood would immediately go to avenge him as part of defending their good name and their honor. If you killed somebody, whether accidentally or not, the Lord appointed cities of refuge for you. In other words, before that enraged family member, the Avenger of Blood could find you, come and find you and defend his honor by putting you to death, you could go to one of these six sanctuary cities scattered throughout Israel that you could flee to. It was a place for cooler heads to prevail, where a trial and judicial sentencing could take place so that you wouldn't just get killed on the spot. And so the Lord was providing for different kind of homicides. God's ways are higher than our ways. Doesn't the Bible say that? You know, he wasn't just a God that says, you know, if you do this, you die. If you do that, you die. He wasn't harsh. He was thinking things through long before he ever created us. He was coming up with a system that would work. So he was providing for different kinds of homicide. If we go to verse 14, it says this, "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." Take him from my altar. What is he talking about? Back to willful, premeditated, cold-blooded attacks. "You shall take him from my altar that he may die," the word says. The ancient world commonly considered the altar, where sacrifices were burned, as the holiest place. You couldn't be killed if you were there. So some people thought, even if I murder somebody in cold blood and the city of refuge doesn't apply to me necessarily, I can run and grab the horns of the altar. It's like saying, you can't hurt me, you can't arrest me, even though I've committed a crime because I'm in a church. And the Lord says, no, that doesn't give you safety from your crime. Remove him from the altar that he may die. He's not safe just because he's clinging to the altar. If we look at the next verse, verse 15, it says what? "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." I see a lot of young people in here. You might want to take heed. Whoever strikes his mother or father shall be put to death. That sounds really harsh. It doesn't say kill them. It says strike them. I never struck my parents. My dad has struck me several times, more than several times. One time, right in the face, because he'd had enough, and I deserved it. I pushed him to the absolute limit, and he finally just punched me out. Now, I fought back, but I didn't have much of a choice. My mom was Japanese. Sweet. Short. There was never, ever, ever a moment where I thought I would hit my mom. I remember when I finally started getting defiant, you know, about 15, 16. I remember I threw a plate of spaghetti one time in the kitchen, you know. That was all bad. But I never dreamed of hitting my parents. But in the Old Testament, that was a cause for death. Punishment by death. We're not talking, when we say strike your mom or your father, we're not talking about a fist bump or, you know, egregious that would be maybe. This Hebrew verb means something like to beat down. I mean a righteous assault. It's translated in Genesis 4:15 as to kill. This is more than just a hit. It's a beat down of your parents, even if they don't die. So parents are set at a higher threshold than the average citizen. And it should be that way for us young people in this room. Honor your father and your mother. Exodus 20:12, just a few chapters back, or actually a chapter and a half, says, "Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land of the Lord your God is giving you." He holds moms and dads up to a higher standard. In verse 16, it goes on to say, He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Another death penalty. Whoever steals a man. Now, even though the Old Testament restrains and regulates the system of slavery, because Josh talked about slavery last week, without completely outlawing, the Bible doesn't really completely outlaw it. We know today in our society, the whole transatlantic Atlanta slave trade should have been outlawed from the very beginning in a biblical worldview. It was a bad, bad thing. That's a stain on our nation, and it's sad. And slavery hasn't just been black people. Every nationality, every race throughout history has suffered at some point a form of slavery, a form of being kept, being held back. And so, but these verse says here, if you steal, sell, or if you're in the possession of one that does not belong to you, somebody else's slave, you are to be put to death. Today, we see lots of things, you know, that really is slavery that we don't think about that way sometimes. The sex trade. Isn't that slavery? Aren't we stealing kids and young people and selling them into the sex trade market around the world? That's slavery. That's going on today. How about labor slaves? We're seeing that too, especially now with a lot of the immigrants coming north. A lot of them are being enslaved in fields and farms and places like that where they're being forced to work. So we know that there's a penalty for that. Verse 17 goes on to say this, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now we're not talking just assaulting them. We're talking about cursing them. This is not a reference to a quick mumble under one's breath, which we're all guilty of. I know I did it. Saying, Mom and Dad, I hate you, as bad as that would be. But this speaks of a formal denunciation of your parents or even a public oath rejecting them in Yahweh's name. This was serious stuff. This was a curse, they're calling it. And again, the punishment is death. So what we have here in these verses that we just read are three kinds of capital offenses rooted in the violations of the Ten Commandments. These were in the Ten Commandments. You're put to death if you egregiously violate the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, your fifth commandment, honoring your father and mother, or the eighth commandment, stealing, and not just stealing things, but stealing a person. Each of these particularly heinous violations are to be met with capital punishment, and that's our first big category tonight. The second category begins at verse 18, and we're going to talk about personal injury now. And this is something we need to be mindful of today because I see this happening every single day. Verse 18 says this, if men, contend with each other, meaning fight with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So the second category, again, personal injury, laws that relate to personal injuries. In the first paragraph, it speaks of a fight that I just read, first verse actually, with a stone. And it could be any kind of weapon, okay? It speaks of a fight with a stone or with his fist, meaning without a weapon. There was no compensation for mental anguish as we sometimes have today, and we see it all the time. It's strictly paying for the loss of time. If you hit somebody, you hurt somebody, they can no longer work, bring in money to feed their family, provide for their family, then you are going to be paying for his loss of time. If you beat somebody, but he has not died, but he's taken to his bed, And then he's walking around outdoors with a staff. This isn't just a bar fight where you punch somebody in the gut. This is somebody who is beat down and laid waste to. He's in the hospital, as we would say. He's going to make a recovery. So you have to pay him for the time that he is losing. You have to take care of his family. There are consequences for your actions. And that's what we want to talk about. Personal injury and liability. This is way back in the Old Testament. Okay? Verse 20, it goes on to say that what? And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, let me see if I'm going to go to 21. Yeah, notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. So here's a unique situation. You have a slave, he's your property, and you beat him. And you beat him so severely he can't work. What's your punishment? What do you think? If you so severely exercise discipline or corporal punishment on your slave that he dies, he shall be avenged, okay? If he dies, he shall be avenged. That's another way of saying that you will be put to death. We talked about the avenger, right? Someone will come as an avenger of the slave to do that. Notice that capital punishment was not used just to be administered if a free man or a free woman was put to death, but also if a slave was put to death. In the ancient Near East, it was radical to have laws that applied to free people and slaves alike. See how equitable God was? Even though it sounds harsh, even though the law is strict, if you do this, you shall die. If you do that, you shall die. There's equity in here when we're talking about slaves. If a slave dies, then you die. But it goes on to say, if the slave survive, he is not avenged because the slave is his money, meaning the owner's money. Who gets hurt if that slave cannot work? The owner of that slave loses out on the labor that the slave would provide. So it goes on to say that if the slave survives, again, he's not to be avenged because the slave is his money. And that sounds a bit crass to us, but it's simply saying that the master needs to be compensated for his loss, but he can't pay himself for the loss of productivity of his own slave. And that's normally how it would work. You injure a person, you need to pay compensation for him. But this is his own slave. It's his economic investment, and it wouldn't make any sense for him to pay himself since he's already shot himself in the foot. He's already had to do without a slave because he treated him so severely. So we'll go to the next verse. Verse 22 says this. If men fight and hurt a woman with a child, meaning she's pregnant, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What we're saying here is if harm follows, what we're saying is if that baby dies, okay? Two men are fighting. And in the midst of their rage, one of them strikes a pregnant woman. Again, this isn't just an accident where a stray arm or something else happens to glance off a mother. It's a serious wound. The idea may even be that the pregnant woman is killed. We can't be sure. Then there's a phrase which commentators struggle with, Bible commentators. This phrase is, but there is no harm. We see that in verse 22 and 23. So the question is, to whom does the harm phrase refer? Are we talking about no harm to the woman? Are we talking about no harm to the child that she's carrying? I think it clearly speaking of harm to the child. And I say that because verse 22 makes it clear that the man has already hit a pregnant woman, again, with a strike. It's an aggressive, horrible kind of abuse from a man to another man's wife. The wife wouldn't have escaped without any harm. That's a given. So the question is there additional harm to the child? We know the mother was harmed, but is there additional harm to the child? If there's no harm and the baby is okay, then there is no damage to the woman's reproductive system, her future childbearing years, then the woman still must be avenged, but not by death, but with a penalty. The husband would impose a fine, and the judge would determine it to compensate for the offense against the woman. It would just be financial compensation if she's injured, but the baby is okay. Then it goes on to say, though, in verse 23, but if there is harm, it stands to reason that if the first harm clause dealt with the child, which we think it does, then this harm clause also deals with the child. If there is harm inflicted upon the unborn child, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I'm going to come back to this in a little bit. You'll see clearly that an unborn fetus is not treated as a mass of tissue. It's a potential life. It's not an incidental injury, but it's a human person. And this is critical to our thinking today. This is critical to the culture we live in today. I'll get there in a little bit. The next section, starting in verse 28, is going to be laws about criminal negligence. And this is something here that really we need to think about, because I see this play out in our culture here in St. George every single day. And people don't think twice about what they're doing that is negligent towards other people. So in verse 28 through 34, I'm going to read this. It says, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Whether it has gored a son, gored a daughter, according to the judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or a female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall still be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit, and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and he shall give money to the owner, but the dead animal shall be his. Okay? So, we're talking about criminal negligence here. This is the third category. And here it has to do with animals, is what they're talking about, but it applies to so many other things. If your ox, and by extension any sort of animal, gores someone, if someone is killed by the animal, then you don't get to eat the meat, but you're not liable. If it was an accident. Animals do crazy things, and you can't be responsible for them always. But the animal's put to death, and you don't get to sell or eat the meat. That's the penalty. Now, you got to remember, that's a lot of money back then. I mean, that's food. It's not like us today. We can just go down to the grocery store. These are people's livelihoods. They raised these animals and butchered them so they would have food into the future. Now, if the ox or other animal has a habit of doing this, kind of like if you got a dog and it just keeps going around biting people and you know it, that's what we're talking about here. If this is known crazy bull and you didn't lock him up, then the animal is killed and so are you. Bam. Just like that. You're responsible because you should have known better. In fact, you did know better. You've seen this happen before, and you still didn't care enough for your neighbors, right? It's the same for someone's son or daughter. But the death penalty will not be inflicted if the ox gores your slave. You aren't killed, maybe because it's hard to tell who's at fault when you are a master giving instructions to a slave, but you still have to pay a fine. And it goes on then to explain what happens if an animal gets hurt. What if you dig a pit and he falls into it? You need to pay for the dead animal. It's almost as if you're purchasing the meat at market price, since you carelessly left a pit open in your field and the animal has fallen in and died. Okay? So finally, verse 35 and 36 says this: if one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it. And if the dead ox, they shall also divide. And the dead ox, they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time, meaning it charged people and gored them, in times past, and the owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. Okay? So, finally, it says here, what happens if an animal hurts another animal? Similarly, you sell the live animal. If one animal gores another, you sell the live animal and split the proceeds and the meat of the dead animal between the one who is the victim and the one who owned the animal. But if your animal has a habit of doing this, you exchange your live one for his dead one. Okay? It's like taking care of your car, people. The law says that you have to have insurance. If you are going to drive a car, you have to have insurance, so that if something goes wrong, you can provide for those who are harmed. Liability insurance, we call it, right? You have a responsibility as a driver and an owner of a vehicle to ensure that the car is working properly and not a danger to others, correct? I don't know how all the legal system works, but I imagine these principles are still at play today, because we still have a lot of these laws, variations of them, in our culture today. If something spontaneously combusts in your car, someone will be blamed. It may be the manufacturer. It could be you. But if you're driving around with open propane tanks in the back seat of your car while you're smoking, well, you're going to receive another level of criminal punishment, right? You should have known better and taken care of your vehicle, just as the Israelites had to think of others while taking care of their animals. I'm a little more than a shade tree mechanic. I've been working on cars and motorcycles and most everything else my whole life. I took mechanic classes all throughout school, and I pride myself in being able to fix almost anything except electronics, tech stuff. As soon as they start putting computers in cars, I'm out. I realize that some things I just could not fix. And so now, if it requires a computer fix, I just take the vehicle to the shop. However, when it comes to my equipment and how I operate it, I'm always thinking safety. I'm always thinking about others. What could happen? You know, I ride a motorcycle, and so I'm utterly aware of everybody else's behavior around me. Just in the last couple of weeks, I've had a couple people just literally come right into me in my lane. I'm honking my horn, I'm on a motorcycle, and my bike's loud enough they can hear me. They don't care. Why is that? Usually, it's because they're talking on a phone. They're texting, they're doing something else, they're not paying attention at all. You know, at least if I was in a car, I got some protection, but on my motorcycle, it's like, it's getting way too close. But I can go to almost any intersection in this city in any day, during any time, and 75% of the people that I look around are not paying attention. They're on their phone. They're talking openly. It's against the law. It don't matter. They're talking away. They're texting. They're looking. The light turns green, and we're sitting there for another 15 seconds. Why is that? Because they're not looking up at the light. They're doing other things in their car. Those are negligent things that we do. I'm as guilty as everybody else. I do stuff too. But we have a responsibility, especially when those negligences cause harm to somebody else. When somebody dies or something. Wait a second, my microphone fell off. And so anyway, you have to maintain the safety of your home, your vehicle, just like they had to look out for the safety of the animals so that you won't be guilty of criminal negligence. That's what's going on here in the Old Testament. That's what's going on when God's giving these laws out, is if you do this, this is the punishment. And even though it sounds harsh at times, it was very equitable. Life for life. He says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? And so, there's some abiding principles in these verses that I want to go over, and we'll move through these two. We'll spend most of our time on the last one, but this is where I hope you'll see the relevance of the text today. The first principle which we see is that punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should fit the crime. We don't over-punish. I worked in a prison. I was young when I came in. I was 26 years old. At that age, they put a badge on you and your chest puffs out and you think you're all that. You're God's gift to law enforcement. You're supervising on any given day 1,000 inmates to 10 officers on my yards. That's 100 inmates, convicted felons, to one cop. We didn't carry guns. We had nothing but a radio and maybe a baton. 1,000 inmates, 10 cops, they could take you out any time of the day if they wanted to. You're there by their grace, believe it or not. But some officers, especially young ones, felt that it was their job every day to punish these inmates. I even did for a period before I became a Christian. My job is to make their life miserable, and they'll never come back. They won't want to come back. Well, that didn't work. Recidivism rate, 75%. 75% of inmates come back. That's their way of life. That's all they know. Okay? And so that wasn't the principle we should live by. My job as a peace officer in a state prison was to make sure that they did not escape and that they had all their needs met every day. Feed them, clothe them, bathe them, medical attention, stuff like that. Phone calls. My job wasn't to punish them. Their punishment was being taken out of society. Their punishment was being incarcerated. Their punishment was loss of freedom. It wasn't my job to punish them every day. Punishment has to be equitable. They knew, the inmates knew, who were the fair officers. They knew who they could respect and not respect. If you were just doing your job, as a supervisor, they would come into my office when they broke one of the laws or one of the rules. I was the one in charge of disciplining them. I would dole out their punishment, whether it was loss of privileges, whether it was more time, whatever it may be. That was my job as a supervisor. But I had to do it equitably. I had to do it fairly. And if I was doing that, even though they did not like the punishment, they respected me still. They say, Sarge, you're just doing your job. I know that. And I'd tell them straight up, don't lie to me. I already know what's going on. I already know all the facts. Tell me the truth. And the punishment will not be severe as if you lie to me. You do the same thing with your children. Don't lie to me. Punishment's going to be worse if you lie to me. Well, I do the same thing with inmates. And so punishment shall fit the crime. It's called lex talionis, which is a Latin word for the law of the tooth. The punishment shall fit the crime. We have a hard time with this because we've heard the saying of Gandhi, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. More importantly than Gandhi, we know that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. And we think, what's Jesus doing? Is he saying that he doesn't agree with this part of the Old Testament? No. In the section on the Sermon on the Mount, he was correcting a misapplication of lex talionis. People would use it as an excuse to exchange cruelty for cruelty. He says, no, it doesn't give you an excuse to seethe with rage in your heart. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for them. The intent, even in the Old Testament, was not to be cruel. Even though it says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and down the line, it was meant to be equitable. The punishment shall fit the crime. If you kill somebody, then yes, the penalty is death. But if you just steal something from somebody, then the punishment should be equitable. Okay? It sounds cruel to us until you realize a couple of things. First, this was not usually a literal law. And it's true that if you killed somebody, you'd be put to death. But just look at the rest of the examples here. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn. Doesn't happen literally. It's applied to a child in the womb, but that child was not being burned, as we read in those verses. Later, when a slave is injured, it doesn't say if you're beaten but you live, then you get up and you beat them. Doesn't say that. No, there's a fine imposed or some other system. It's not literally like someone pokes out your eye if you poked out theirs. Don't you see that the law about slaves in verse 26 strikes the eye of his slave, then in verse 27 knocks out the tooth? That's exactly what we're talking about tonight, people, eyes and teeth. But it doesn't say the slave gets to turn around and destroy the eye and the tooth of his master. No, he gets to go free. This is not literal eye for eye. It's an expression of the punishment should fit the crime, and that's what we have to keep in mind. Okay, when we read these types of verses in Scripture. The second thing is to remember that this was an expression of moderation, not of cruelty. What's the alternative to an eye for an eye? It's your head for an eye, your neck for a burn, your whole family, your clan, your village, because I was dishonored. Far from being excessively cruel, lex talionis was meant to prevent personal vengeance and curtail excessive punishment. Metaphorically, if someone lost an eye, you lose an eye. If you knock out a tooth, you lose a tooth. The punishment fits the crime, nothing more, nothing less, okay? And that's still the principle we have in our own judicial system. There are different levels of punishment for different kinds of crimes, based on intentions, habits, how many times it has happened. If you're going 10 miles over the speed limit or if you're going 50, you might get one sort of ticket or you might get a different one. How seriously have you violated the law is what they ask. Are you a repeat offender? You know, we always ask that in sentencing. So we know this as parents. There are certain things that get a timeout. There's other things that make for uncomfortable sitting or for some period of the day. And there are other things that make us say, you're grounded. And still others where we say, come right here, right now. I never want to hear that from your mouth again. The punishment fits the crime, family. It's still a principle that most of us instinctively do, and it's written in 100 different ways into our laws. Boy, that storm's roaring right now. So here's the second principle tonight. Careful responsibility, okay? Careful responsibility is a way to love your neighbor. You've got to love how practical the Bible is. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's probably not a person in the country who doesn't like the sound of that. Yes, that's very good. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what does it mean? Well, the Bible tells us, keep an eye on your ox. It's one thing to say, oh, I love my neighbor. I just want to love, do mercy to people, and be in social justice. Okay? So can you keep your eye on your own ox so that he doesn't hurt people? Don't dig a pit in your field and allow other animals to fall into it because you don't mark it off with a fence. Put railing around your roof so that when people are out there, they don't fall. Build a fence around your pool. Shovel your sidewalk. Don't drink and drive. Don't text and drive. Keep your dog on a leash. And what looks like a big puppy playing to the owner feels quite different to an 8-year-old child or sometimes to people like me. So anyway, we love our neighbor by doing 100 little things to think about ahead. Follow through, show up on time, put ourselves in somebody else's shoes, making sure your house and car are safe, and 1,000 other little things. Careful responsibility is a way of loving your neighbor. The final principle tonight, and then we'll close. This is a hard one. Some of it seems cruel when you first read it, but what underlies these rules? It's the rock-solid conviction that life is precious. Human life is not based on class. If you kill a slave, you'll die. It's not based on gender. The protection for parents is both for mothers and for fathers. That could be revolutionary. Don't curse your father, but your mother can get it all the time. No, you'll face the penalty. In some other ancient Near Eastern literature, capital punishment was only warranted if you murdered someone of the same or higher class, not of a lower class. We see here in the Bible that all human life is precious. Why? Because it's all made in the image of God. Back in Genesis, after the flood, in Genesis 9, we have this principle. And for your lifeblood, it says, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made him in his own image. And again, that's in Genesis 9, 5 through 6. Family, we can debate whether capital punishment is administered effectively and how we should think about it politically. But as a principle, there's no doubt that it's in the Bible. And it's there precisely because of the preciousness of human life. That's the argument of Genesis 9. Every life is made in the image of God. And if you snuff it out, you snuff out the image bearers of God. And the Bible says you need to be snuffed out. I've evolved on capital punishment. Having worked in prisons for all those years, I was of the mind that if you take a life, you lose your life. But as a Christian, I've had to wrestle with that and come to terms with that. And now my feeling is, and what I understand today is that they're better off with a life sentence. They're better off if there's opportunity and time for someone to love them, mentor them, minister to them, lead them to Jesus Christ so they can become saved and go to heaven. If we take their life immediately, we may steal the only opportunity they get to come to Jesus. Some heinous criminals have come to Jesus. Jeffrey Dahmer is one of them. Became a Christian before he was murdered in prison. He's a serial killer. I tell that to people now, and they're like, oh, no. He don't get to go to heaven. Really? We get to make that determination? So I've evolved a little bit on the death penalty. I think we need to give them an opportunity to find the Lord and the Lord to find them. So anyway, life is precious. It's not based on class, gender, or your position inside or outside of the womb. Here, we saw recently the overturning of Roe versus Wade. However, the issue of abortion is more politically charged than ever, especially with the upcoming election. Many people think that our abortion laws are fairly mainstream compared to the rest of the world, but that's not the case. Though the laws differ from state to state, the Supreme Court in Roe versus Wade handed down one of the most extreme abortion laws, or lack thereof, in the world. The United States is one of only 10 nations that allow abortion, after 14 weeks of gestation, and one of only 4 countries, Canada, North Korea, China, and the United States, that allow abortion for any reason after viability. 1862, the Battle of Antietam, was and still remains the bloodiest single day, bloodiest battle in American history. 23,000 people died in a single day in that battlefield. Over the last 50 years, we've had an Antietam every week. It hasn't been front page news, but almost 60 million unborn children have died. If you're thinking, Steve, why are you getting political? It's not primary political, exegetical. It's coming from Scripture. It's in our text tonight. We see the intrinsic value placed upon human life in the womb in this text. You have heard of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth principle, whether you like it or not. Did you know that it's here in the Bible in reference to children in the womb? If you injure a woman and that baby dies, then you lose your life. Why? Because you took a life. You took a life. If someone strikes a pregnant woman and there is harm, we're We're talking about a baby's eye, the fetus's tooth, the life of an unborn child. It's a life, is the bottom line. And those laws are still in the books today. Even though we've allowed abortion killing babies up until almost they're born, if you still kill a mother and she's pregnant, guess what you're going to be charged with if that baby dies too? Double homicide. That's still on the books. We still prosecute it. How can you have it both ways? How can you say the baby isn't a viable life, but if a baby dies in its mother's womb as a result of your actions, you're charged with a double homicide? That's what's going on in our country today. One hand we say the baby's not a life. The other hand we say it is a life. We've got to come to terms with this. We have to come to terms. So let me close with this. At 18 days, the baby's heart begins to beat. At 21 days, it pumps its own blood with its own blood type through its own circulatory system. At 28 days, its eyes, ears, and respiratory system begin to form. At 42 days, brain waves can be recorded and reflexes are present. At 7 weeks, you might see an image of your baby sucking its thumb. At 8 weeks, all body systems are present. At 9 weeks, before most women show or even know that they are pregnant, the baby can squint, swallow, move its tongue, make a fist. And at 11 weeks, there are spontaneous breathing movements and it has fingernails. At 15 weeks, the baby has an adult taste bud. At 16 weeks, the genital organs are clearly differentiated and can grasp with its hands, swim, kick, turn, do somersaults, not even felt yet by the mother. At 17 weeks, the baby can dream when it sleeps. At 18 weeks, the vocal cords work. The baby can cry. At 20 weeks, the time you're having your ultrasound, it has hair on its head, weighs a pound, and is a foot long. It can recognize its mother's voice. And at 24 weeks, 56% of babies, maybe now even more, survive premature birth. And the number goes up exponentially every week thereafter. Family, many people use the SLED argument when thinking about abortion. Size, level of development, environment, and dependency. Are bigger people more deserving of protection than smaller people? Size? Does your three-year-old have more rights than your three-month-old because she can talk? Level of development? Does a teenager have more rights than a four-year-old because he can drive? Does your rights as a human person change when you're in a car, in your home, in a suit, in your bathrobe, or underwater? Does your environment change what sort of rights you have as a person? Why should those inches down the birth canal change the rights that a child has as a human person? The baby's completely dependent on the mother. Does a person who relies on daily insulin injections have to have less of a right to do so? What about the person that has to go to multiple times a week for dialysis or they will die? Do they have a less of a right to live? What if you have to take pills every morning to keep your cholesterol down so you don't die a premature death? Do you, because of your dependency on those, have less of a right to live? I know this can be a terribly painful issue. I confess to you, I've had three children that I know of aborted. Not that I did it. I didn't have a choice in the matter. I was sexually active as a teenager, and the mother's or girlfriend did that without me knowing. I didn't have a choice. But I look back on those times. I would have children, 50, 40, late 40s, early 50s, years old today, if those abortions had not taken place. So this is a personal issue too. Whenever you talk about children in this way, it is some of you perhaps have had or even had a different way of viewing these things. I call you to search the scripture. See what God says. These verses tonight were very clear. Many of you have lost children, whether in this life or in the womb, because of miscarriage. Some aren't able to have children. Some of you trying to have them. Whatever you bring up children, it's emotional. And there may be women here tonight who've had abortions. Maybe men or family members who were pressuring them to have them. You need to hear clearly from the foot of the cross that this is not the unforgivable sin. It is a sin that the Lord God, Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, died to forgive, save, and heal. Unborn life is precious. Children with special needs are precious. Aging parents are precious, even when they don't remember because they're suffering from dementia. They're still made in the image of God. Children or parents who are not verbal, those in wheelchairs, and those who are completely dependent upon you or doctors are precious. All of life matters to God. If we have our eyes open, we can see this even in the most surprising places in the Bible, like Lex Talionis. You see it here in the Mosaic Law. You see it in the Imago Dei. You see it in the Incarnation. God himself became a baby. Protect, honor, and give thanks for life, both of yours and your children's and your parents'. I pray that we all work and labor, no matter what political party we're part of or who we voted for, so that all of human life, made in the image of God, is considered precious and has the right to live. I quite often quote Psalm 139, 13 through 16. This is David writing. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, as yet there were none of them." Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, these are heavy things that we talk about tonight. And your word leads us into heavy things. We thank you for children and for life. We thank you for the miracle that is each new organism, which all of us were at one time. We pray that you would give us a heart, a mind, and a will to love, defend, and celebrate life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight, as the worship team plays a song, maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you don't know the God of the Bible. Maybe this is your first time here at Calvary tonight. And maybe the God has spoken to you, and you'd like to give your life to the Lord. Would you come up and see me after the service? I would love to pray for you. I would love to lead you to the Lord. But maybe you're somebody tonight who's suffered at the hands of abortion, whether you were the one that had the abortion, or maybe you've had a child aborted like me, and you need prayer. You need healing. You need forgiveness. Come. Please come. We'd love to pray for you. I'll have other people come to pray for you too. But we just want you to know that God loves you. And there is not an unforgivable sin out there. The only unforgivable sin is denying that God is God. God loves you with a passion. He forgave me. I was a drug addict, sex addict. Must go on down the line. But God loved me. He restored me. I was able to become a peace officer. I was able to become a pastor. And that was only by his hand. That was only by his grace. That was only by his overwhelming love for me. And that same love applies to you. Thank you. God bless. Go ahead, Jess.